Tonight it is our privilege, and I'm very excited to begin a new series with you in the Gospel according to Mark. The plan is to spend a little bit of time in the Gospel this semester, looking ahead to Easter in April and arriving even at some passages concerning the sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus from this same Gospel. Tonight we begin in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, as we consider the life and the teachings of Jesus. Now look, if you're paying attention these days, there are lots of things being said, many things being written that call into question whether or not the story of Jesus is believable. And even if it's believable, how is it beneficial? Is it any good? And we want to consider the believability and how it's beneficial tonight from Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. So let me invite you to hear God's word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Amen. This is God's word. May he write it on our hearts tonight. Mark begins by describing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have to start there and ask the question, what does gospel mean? Gospel means good news. It's an announcement of an event that's designed to bring us joy. That's what it is. Mark says there's a beginning to it. In other words, it's not just some theory. It's not a philosophy. It's not just a theology. It's not some big idea that has always eternally existed, but it is a beginning. It has a narrative because it's about an event, about God becoming man to bring mankind back to God. And so he says there's good news here for us. Now, as I've said many times, sometimes to you, Christians don't always give the impression to others that there's good news, news that brings joy in Christianity. And one of the reasons we don't is because we get fixated on ourselves. We think about, well, how am I doing as a Christian? How well am I believing? How much have I believed? Have I believed right? And what kind of fruit am I bearing? Has it changed me in the right ways? And the more we look at ourselves, the more, on the one hand, frustrated we get. We can even despair because there are days when we stink at being Christians following Jesus. There are days we wake up and there's a sheet of ice on our heart and we're just cold towards Jesus. Now, if that's all you're thinking about, you'll despair and eventually you'll think, this isn't working for me. I've got to chuck the faith. I'm not a good Christian. Maybe God isn't interested in me. On the other hand, it leads to pride. It leads to arrogance. We sometimes look around at ourselves and others and we think, I'm doing pretty well compared to those people over there or compared to my past. And it can lead to arrogant self-righteousness as we look at ourselves only. The Bible would have us look away from ourselves and rest in the finished accomplishment of Jesus. There we will find joy. There it will be good news. You know, if a husband and wife get on an airplane in Northwest Arkansas to fly to Atlanta, it's possible that the wife gets on the plane and she is white-knuckled. She has a fear of flying as she hears the rattle that the engines cause in the fuselage. She begins to wonder, are we going to make it? I don't know if we're going to make it. Is this thing ever going to get off the ground? What happens if we crash? What happens if this? What happens if that? And she is pouring sweat with anxiety. Meanwhile, her husband, who's an expert on flying, an expert on airplanes, and he knows the physics of how you get a many, many thousand ton thing to fly in the air, and he's happy as a lark. He's confident. He's poised. He tries to reassure her. Now, let me ask you this question. Which of them makes it to Atlanta? Well, if the plane has integrity and the pilot can do his job, they both make it to Atlanta, because the issue is not how well you believe the plane can fly. The issue is the integrity of the plane and the competence of the pilot. And so it is in the Christian life. The issue is not how well you believe, how much you have confidence, but whether Jesus can do what he promises you in saving you. In other words, it's the content of your belief. What you believe in, who you rest on, matters more than your faith. And you will not have joy if you're just looking at you. But God has designed the news to be joyful to you as you look at him. Now the question is it believable? Is it believable that God became man to bring lost mankind back to God? And if it is, how does it help us? And so from this text, I want you to see three ways it's believable. Mark actually gathers his witnesses to try to give you enough testimony to overcome your questions. And so we want to consider, is it believable? Three ways he tries to persuade you. In the first place, he tries to persuade you from the Old Testament. Notice in verses 2 and 3, Mark says to you, this is about Jesus, and then he says, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet. And he begins to give you a prophecy. In other words, Mark begins here with thousands of years of Old Testament prophetic texts. And he says, let me show you how these are fulfilled in Jesus. You can trust that God is doing what God has promised. Here, Mark actually takes a prophecy from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and unites it to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Both prophets, Malachi 400 years, Isaiah 700 years before Jesus. He puts them together. And we have to pause there and say, if you're reading with the eye of an English major, you're already a little bit troubled, because he said, this is Isaiah the prophet, and then he quotes Malachi. But before you get all up in the arms and question whether or not there must be some mistake in the Bible, and therefore I can't trust it, you have to understand that this is their citation system. When they want to quote multiple prophets, they take the major prophet and they name him, and then they just quote all the prophecies they want. In other words, there's no MLA or Turabian or whatever the style of footnoting is required of you in a modern English university system, right? And it would be, frankly, chronological arrogance, meaning over the history of time, for us at this late date to look back on them and look down our nose at them and say, well, they just don't do things right. Okay? Takes Malachi, takes Isaiah, and he says, look, this is fulfilled in Jesus. Prophecy, Mark tells you, is an extraordinary witness to the truthfulness of Christianity. There are all kinds of prophetic texts about Jesus being of Abraham, a descendant of Abraham, that he will be of a particular tribe called Judah, that he will be the son of a family, the family of David, that he'll be born of a virgin in a small town called Bethlehem. We looked at that at Christmas. and that he will die by crucifixion. Though the word crucifixion isn't used, the Bible predicts that this man will come and he will suffer and he'll hang on a tree and his flesh will be exposed. He'll be beaten and destroyed and people will look up at him and see. There are all these prophetic texts which are designed to bolster your confidence that this really happened and you can believe. This is a reason to believe, not just because Jesus does good things for us, but because it is actually true. Now, I realize, even in saying that, that our culture, whether your heart said it or your peers are saying it, our culture says, well, to speak of truth in that way is just arrogant. And I would say to you, well, it would be if it was simply coming from me and I was trying to manipulate you into believing what I believe just because I believe it. But it's not arrogant if it's Jesus who said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And you and I simply receive from him the truth because he's the King of truth. Then it's not arrogant to believe because you're just obeying the Lord of the universe in believing. So John says to you, look, this is believable. Thousands of years of prophecy. It's reliable. Now look in the prophecy. What does he say is going to happen? He says there's going to be a messenger who will go before another one who is coming. That's what he says. There's going to be a messenger crying out in the wilderness who will precede and prepare for the coming of another. In other words, there's going to be a herald who arrives trumpeting loudly, the king is coming. That's the prophecy. And who is it that he says is coming? Notice the language of Mark quoting Isaiah. The one who's coming is who? It's the Lord. That this person, this is actually John the Baptist, who's the herald. We'll get to that in a moment. He's to prepare the way of the Lord. In Isaiah, you understand that that word Lord means Yahweh. It means the God who keeps covenant with his people, who enters into relationship with his people. The one true living God. That's who's coming. And Mark says, he's come. It's Jesus. God became man and has arrived. But you said to me, well, I'm not really persuaded by Old Testament prophetic texts. I mean, I don't really know how to wade my way around fulfilled prophecy. And people talk about Nostradamus and all these other things, you know. Maybe somebody manipulated all this. Well, I want to say to you, well, no, they didn't. Not really. But if that's all we had, I understand you scratching your head. Mark says there's more. Consider his second witness in verses 4 through 8 as he says John has come in fulfillment of the prophecy. And then we should ask, what does John say about Jesus? Notice John appears. And how do you know that he answers the prophecy of Isaiah? Well, consider his lifestyle. Isn't it interesting in a book about Jesus that's going to tell us about the Lord of glory being crucified on a cross, Mark begins, and in four verses, he goes off about this guy named John the Baptist, who's wearing camel's hair and eating wild locusts and honey. I mean, what is that about? Well, his point is this, that John answers the prophecy. He's a wilderness kind of guy. That's who he is. His manner of life is strange. The larger question is this. If John answers the prophecy, and the Bible elsewhere says he is like the last great prophet of Old Testament history. If he answers the prophecy, well, what does John think about Jesus? Well, look what John thinks about Jesus. Notice how he contrasts himself with Jesus. He says, one is coming and he is mightier than I. He humbles himself in comparison to this one who's coming. In fact, he goes so far to say, not only is he mightier than I, but I am not fit to stoop down and even to do the lowest part of that which a slave would do for the master. You know, in Israel in that day, if you were a disciple of a rabbi, you would follow him around. You might carry his books. The one thing you would never have to do, even if you were a slave of a master, is to wash the feet unless you were the lowest slave of the household. No disciple did this for his rabbi. But the lowest slave, the newest slave, the youngest slave, the guy at the bottom of the totem pole, that's the guy who stoops down, unties the sandal, and washes the master's feet. And John says, you know what I am? I'm not even fit to stoop down and begin to do the least part of that work. And do you see what John is then saying? He's saying, listen, this one who is coming, he isn't just great. He isn't like some super spiritual guru. He isn't a superman, but he is of an altogether different kind of being. I ought not touch him. I shouldn't even bow before him. That's what John says. John is saying Jesus is God become man. And you say, well, look, I still don't believe this thing. I mean, after all. Oh, the early readers of this would have been really primitive people. You know, they're very gullible about this sort of thing. But we're well-educated, university-educated, modern people. This is too much for us to believe. And I would remind you, as Tim Keller says, look, those earliest people who heard this had all kinds of barriers to believing that you and I don't even have. The earliest believers were Jews. Jews who believed that there was only one God and you didn't even write his name. And for them to believe that in fact God had become man, that is who Jesus is tougher for you and I to believe. But still you say, I want more. There's not enough here for me. I got to serve on a jury trial one time. I got to be the chairman of, or foreman of the jury, and we batting around the evidence, right? And there's a little bit of evidence, but then there's all this other evidence, and you just don't know. Well, we've got two witnesses. Isn't there something else? In fact, if it's so monumental that God became man to bring mankind back to God, wouldn't God himself have something to say about it to us? If it's that big, well, Mark is here to meet you in the text, because at the baptism, Jesus comes up out of the water and God the Father speaks from heaven. And what does he say? He says, this is my beloved Son, and with him I am well pleased. He affirms the eternal sonship of Jesus, the special, unique sonship of Jesus. But then you're going to say to me, you want to believe that God the Father affirmed this about Jesus, but quite frankly, Ted, you've just missed the boat on all of this, because I just don't know if I can trust the book you're reading from about these things. How can I trust Mark? Wasn't it written 30 years after the death of Jesus? And doesn't that undermine its credibility? Now look, if you're not asking that question, you understand our culture is. How do you answer that question? Well, it actually, having been written 30 years after the death of Jesus, is an affirmation of its truthfulness in this way. What we know is that for about 30 years after the death of Jesus, there were plenty, literally hundreds of eyewitnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus. If you questioned the story that your neighbor told you, you could travel to Jerusalem and meet them. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus appeared to the apostles and to Paul. And at one time he appeared to 500 at once. And so for a long time there were eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus. But as they begin to die out, God, in grace to us, assures us that we will have a faithful account. And so it is at that point that the apostles who've witnessed the resurrection begin to write out their account. You see how this helps us? Before the writing of the Gospel of Mark, you couldn't say, oh, Jesus, you know, he used to fly through the air like Superman. But there were just people around who would say, Jesus never did that. Nobody ever saw him do that. But now we have it written down for our benefit by faithful witnesses. And we need their word. And so Mark says to you, look, I've got the Old Testament and thousands of years of prophetic history evidencing that it's the Lord who's coming to his people. I've got John the Baptist, the greatest man in his day, saying, I'm not worthy to touch him because he's bigger than man. And now you've got God the Father himself speaking from heaven, this is my beloved son. Oh, friends, you can believe that this happened. How does it help you? How is it beneficial to any of us? Let me just highlight three things. Number one, it gives us confidence in God's mercy. Why did he come? Because without his coming, we don't have that confidence that God will in fact be merciful to us. Some of you will know the character Jason Bourne from books and movies. Even if you don't know that character, I think I can describe enough for you to for this illustration to be helpful. Jason Bourne has lost his memory. He doesn't know who he is, but he's got all these flashbacks of terrible things that he has done, because the fact is he's been a trained assassin, and he spent his life murdering people. And there's a scene in a movie where he's seated on a bed, and he's having these terrible flashbacks, and this girl next to him is showing him compassion, and he pours out his heart to her, and he says to her, I've apologized, but nothing makes it better. Now you understand what he's saying. He's saying, look, I've hurt people, and simply saying I'm sorry hasn't made it better. Listen, being sorry that we've hurt people God created for us to love, doesn't take away the failure. It doesn't eradicate the sin. Simply admitting you've done wrong doesn't make it right. As good as it is to own up to our failures. However, to know without a shadow of a doubt that whatever our evil deserves, it has received. To know with confidence that the justice that stands against us is fully satisfied by the death of a substitute in our place. That brings release. It brings to your conscience a sense that, yes, God is satisfied. His wrath is turned away. That Jesus has really put himself where I belong and taken my sin and taken it away. That will heal your conscience. That will build confidence in your life. And it took God taking your place upon the cross as a man, as a true human, to make it so. So the first thing is God becoming man to bring mankind back to God builds your confidence in his mercy. Secondly, it is a resource in our sufferings. I talked about this at length at Christmas, but friends, when you are hurting, it helps to sit down with someone and pour out your story. And rather than have them say to you, well, it'll get better in time. Here's a Bible verse for you. Just go meditate on that and, you know, all will be well. It helps for that kind of person to say to you, you know, I have been where you are. I've actually experienced suffering like that. I've even suffered more. Let me tell you about the greater ways I have lost. And let me tell you how I got through it. And let me tell you this, my friend, I will be with you as you go through it. There is, friends, no religion in the world that says God has been through any sorrow more intensely than you, except Christianity. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he knew loneliness, betrayal, injustice, humiliation. He knew abuse. He knew the wrath of man. He knew the wrath of God. He went through death so that he can help you when you face suffering. It's a resource in suffering. But thirdly, all of this is a perspective for us, friends, about his right to rule us. And here I'm following Tim Keller on what I think is a brilliant observation from this passage. Jesus comes here, the text is clear, he's coming as a king, he's Lord. And we don't like that. We like Jesus the friend, Jesus the lover, but king to our ears sounds oppressive. But notice the prophecy in this passage. It says that one is coming who will prepare the way of the king. And that word way is the word highway or road. Ancient people knew what he was talking about. When a king comes to visit you, when he's going to come to your city, what do? You spruce things up. You make things nice. You build a highway to honor and welcome the king. And what does that require? Digging down through rock, filling in valleys, leveling the road? And what does that mean in a culture without Caterpillar and John Deere? It means zillions of slaves doing a lot of hard work to prepare the way of the king. And so when you heard the king is coming, if you're at the bottom, you know it's going to be terrible slavery getting ready for this king. But you understand when this king came, he came not in an oppressive way. He didn't come to a throne to dominate you oppressively. When this king came, he came to a cross to free you because he loves you. Such a paradox. A throne is a place of power. The cross is a place of powerlessness. Dying on a cross, you don't die in private, but you're publicly stripped naked. And you die an agonizing death. And Mark says the greatness, the kingliness of Jesus is that when he got here, he didn't go to a throne, but he went to a cross for us to be punished for us so that by grace we could have a relationship with God. So the kingship of Jesus is not slavery, but it is delight and liberation. Can you see it? It's believable. It's beautiful. It helps you. And I would invite you to come this spring and continue to hear the good news of God who became man for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, bless you. Thank you that you did not spare your own son, but gave him up for us all. Oh, Jesus, be exalted in our eyes, be high and lifted up in our estimation, and do all these good things for us and to our souls. For we ask it in your name. Amen. Let's stand and sing In Christ Alone.